I get to say it this time, and I'm so excited. He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Okay. Let's just start. Let's pray together. Okay? Thank you, Lord, for the grace of the resurrection. That, God, we as undeserving sinners have had a doorway open to us to eternal life. That you loved us, Lord, enough to come down for us, to die in our place, to give us your perfect righteousness, and to rise, defeating death for us. God, I do pray today you would encourage us with that truth, Lord. Help us to rejoice in your name for the great salvation that you've brought this day. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, happy Easter, everyone. I am thankful for another beautiful year that has gone by. It's led us to today again, to again consider the depth of the love of Christ for us, to study the days of the manifestation of God's redemptive plan on earth with Christ in the flesh for us. We're celebrating the week of our deliverance, of our entrance into eternity, of the very purpose of our lives, right? Meditate on that for a second. Christ came and died and was raised for you. We are celebrating and reminding ourselves of the great salvation that God has brought to us, from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. This is a monumental day, right? I don't want it to feel that way. I don't want Easter to feel like it's just another Sunday, or it's just something that we do, or even it'd be kind of a low day. This is the greatest day that we can even possibly imagine. It is the day that God has brought us our salvation, right? I want it to feel huge, big, wonderful. I want you to actually be rejoicing in today. That's my goal. Not just because of a big dinner later, right? It's breaking out the ham. But because of the resurrection of Christ, I want you to rejoice in that today. I want you to be leaving today actually rejoicing and having a more full understanding of why we should be joyful in the resurrection, okay? I want this truth to land squarely in your heart and soul this morning, to look up after leaving and bless the name of God for what he did 2,000 years ago for you. So, I say that because I think too often we lose the big picture of what Easter really is about, right? I think we get kind of jaded to it almost. It becomes something that's just common to us year after year, right? It becomes something we almost just do, like Christmas, right? It's one of the big holidays, and so we kind of just go about our day. Some people only come on Christmas and Easter just to get their church in, and it makes these big moments out to be kind of trivial, right? As if it's just another holiday. We do it every year. We as the church can talk about the resurrection so much that can almost become commonplace to us. It becomes so ingrained with Christianese, if for lack of a better word, that we kind of lose the whole entire glitter of it all. It becomes more common than glorious. Sometimes we hear that word and we don't even feel a single spark of awe at it. We hear the resurrection and it's just like, oh yeah, it's the resurrection. I don't want it to be that way today. I don't want it to be, yeah, I've heard that story my whole life. That's the basic Christianity. I know about Easter, how Jesus died and how he rose. But come on, teach me something a little bit more practical, a little bit something more useful. That's like Christianity 101. I want the at least 400 level classes, right? Sometimes we get that way. We almost treat this day as if it's just the basics and we're going to move on to something better or bigger, right? I want to land us back here. This is the central truth of Scripture. The central truth of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By it, the house either stands or falls. You can believe and have right doctrine about everything else. If you miss the resurrection, you've missed the entirety of it all. I believe that is why the apostles focused their message on this crucial element in the gospel. It was this doctrine that outshined everything else. The beam of the lighthouse shining amidst the rest of the Bible is the resurrection. The resurrection is the greatest moment in human history. So, I want us to get the awe of that again, to get the actual feel of the bigness of the resurrection today. I want it to be placed back into its rightful place as the crown and jewel of God's redemptive plan for you. It's my goal today to bring fresh to your eyes and mind that you may behold God and worship him in all of his glory with eyes wide open in faith. That is my hope today. So, with all of that being said, we're going to look at why the resurrection is so important. I want to show you from the scriptures why it's the crown jewel, what makes it so special, why is it the pivotal point in redemptive history, and what that teaches us today. So I'm going to read from the account in Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, okay? And then I'm going to take a step back, we're going to read it, and then we're going to walk through a couple other passages and just pull some big ideas out about why this is so important, okay? So Luke 24. Verse 1, if you're wondering. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood before them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." This is the start of the week, right? The Sabbath has just ended for the women. The women had seen where Jesus was buried. They went to prepare their spices and ointments to come back and prepare his body properly in Jewish custom to lay him there and leave him there, right? The death of Jesus comes as a shock to them. They didn't see it or understand what was happening with it. They thought it was a final moment, like he's dead. Everything that we hope for is gone. Nobody saw it coming. Everyone thought Jesus was supposed to overthrow Rome, to establish Jerusalem, to get Israel back in its rightful spot. They thought he was going to establish the kingdom that had been promised, that he was going to usher the millennial age and prosperity for the people of Israel again. But now he's dead. For all they know, the man that they followed, who claimed to be the prophet of God, who claimed to be the Messiah, who did signs and wonders, who they really truly believed in, was dead, cold, in the tomb, lifeless. They came back on Sunday to properly anoint his body, meaning that there was no expectation that he was going to be alive that day. They came back expecting to see still a crucified man laying in a tomb. There was no expectation of the supernatural, just a somber defeat and unfulfilled hope. Can you imagine the crushing weight of that Sunday morning walking back to the grave? The women silently marching to the tomb with the spices in shock over the events that just happened. Like, their whole world just came crashing down, right? None of them daring to speak as they approached the body of the man in whom they'd hoped. Yet, to their surprise, when they stand before the tomb, the stone's been rolled away. It's odd, it's a big stone. There's no body. What's happening here? Well, their initial thoughts are, he's probably been stolen. Somebody came and ransacked the tomb and they took the body of Jesus. Someone taken him and stolen him. Instead of their fears being confirmed in that, however, they're comforted by the heavenly messengers, okay? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Dispelling their thoughts that his dead body was taken, the angels reassure them that, in fact, the one they were seeking, the one in whom they had hoped, was not dead, but was alive. Not lost, but risen. No longer in the grave to rot, but resurrected to life. Jesus is alive. This is huge for them. Normal people don't come back to life after 3 days, right? If you guys were there at Easter sunrise or the sunrise service, the cemetery and the burials, they're there because people stay dead, right? People don't get up from the grave. Dead people don't get up. So this is huge, and obviously out of the norm, right? But what makes this resurrection different from the other ones in Scripture? Why is this one so much bigger? Why is this one such a big deal? Jesus certainly isn't the first person to be raised from the dead in the scriptures. So what makes this so special? Why is the resurrection of Jesus so much greater than the resurrection of Lazarus that happened just a few days prior? This is going to be my first point here, okay? The resurrection of Jesus validates his entire ministry, okay? His entire ministry. You see, every other dead man who came back to life was graciously raised from sickness and death to showcase God's power and mercy to the surrounding people, right? None of these were necessarily prophetic events. None of these men claimed that they would rise after dying or that their death meant anything significant other than God's grace on them. They were acted upon. They were not the ones who had the power within themselves to give up their lives and take it back up again. With Jesus, it is completely different. And we can see that in the passage from Luke. He says, "Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise." The angels remind the women of what Jesus had said concerning himself, of what he prophesied about himself, that he would be delivered into the hands of the religious leaders, that he would be crucified, that he would die, but that he would also finally be raised to life. At least three other times in the Synoptic Gospels together, Jesus explicitly predicts his death and resurrection in them. That the awful day of Calvary would come, that he would die, but that he actually would be raised. That Easter would soon follow that Friday. That on the third day, he would be alive. We're so familiar with this that we can almost become blind to it in a way. Just think about that for a moment. No other man in the entirety of history has ever done this. No other man made claims like that. Nobody else gets up and says, "I'm God, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise," and actually does it, right? There are several people who've made those claims. When they die, they stay dead. No other man made claims like this. There was no one else telling the religious leaders in their day that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That he could forgive sin, that he had the authority to lay down his life and pick it back up again, that he would die and be raised. Jesus is making direct truth claims about himself, divine claims about himself. And there is a lot riding on these, right? These are either the claims of a madman, if he's false, or the claims of somebody who is literally delusional if it's not true, right? If he says, "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise," and dies and doesn't get back up, everything he said was false, right? He's tottering on the balance between a true and a false prophet, depending on what happens, right? Between faithful preaching of who he is or utter blasphemy if he's just a mere man. This is one of the most important aspects of the resurrection. It either proves Jesus to be true or false. Like all the other fake messiahs who'd come to Israel and tried to say, "Hey, look, I'm the Messiah," they get killed for it, they stay dead. If Jesus fails to prove his claims. But if it's true, everything he said follows. Every claim he makes, he is faithful to. Every statement he made about himself is to be believed. And this is why the claim can only be validated one way, right? Got to put your money where your mouth is. Resurrection. It's like how Jesus talks to the man who's lowered down from the roof in Matthew 9. I'm going to read it to you guys. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who'd given such authority to men." Any man who makes claims like this, back in Matthew, that he can forgive sins, you can't see it, right? I could stand up here and say to all of you, your sins are forgiven. But you have no reason to believe what I say, right? There's no reason you should trust that I have the actual authority to do that, right? Same with Jesus. This is a guy who's making this claim. And the Pharisees are saying, "What's going on here?" He's like, "So that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to do the lesser thing, which is making him get up and walk. but it's validated proof in front of them. Rise and walk. The man rises up and walks. He backs up his word with demonstration. In the same way, the resurrection is a public display of the trustworthiness of Jesus, of his truthfulness in his claims to deity and messiahship. It is a demonstration to the world of the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. It is a right hook to the jaw of Satan's first accusation. Did God really say? Are you starting to see why this is so big? Why this is so huge? The resurrection is important because it is the one beam that holds up the entire house. Take out the resurrection and Christianity fails. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14-19. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection is not true, if it didn't happen, you as the Christian people have the most pitied life, right? Because you've put your entire hope of eternal life in something that's not true. But that's the crucial question, right? That makes all of creation hold its breath. It is the one claim that the entirety of the world peers into to see if indeed it is true. And what happened on the third day, right? What really happened on the third day? Up from the grave he arose in a mighty triumph over his foes, right? When he rises, it validates everything he said about himself. It confirms what all of creation has hoped for. The Lord Jesus is true. And it crushes the questioning of his integrity. All of the Pharisees' claims of blasphemy, Satan's cries of hatred and disdain are obliterated underneath the feet of the risen Lord. It validates his message of our utter need for a Savior. It validates and proves that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In the resurrection, our doubts are put to sleep. Well, what if somehow I got something wrong, right? Just theoretically speaking. How do I know that Christianity is true? What if the Muslims are right? Or what if Buddha is true? What about evolution and atheism? How can I know that my God is faithful and true? How can I know that I got it right? How can I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the message of Christianity is true, that there is a righteous God who really is coming to judge the world for its sin, that in my sin I'm destined for his just wrath, and that in myself I cannot work my way back to him, that God loves me and has provided a substitute in my place? How can I know that Jesus Christ paid for my sins in full? How can I know that Christ really is Lord and Savior of mankind? How can I know that I can really trust him to save me? The resurrection. The resurrection is the validation of everything. If you're struggling with the assurance of your salvation, wondering, is Christ really strong enough to save? Does he really love me the way he says he does? The resurrection proves it. He demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even more than that, he was raised for us, right? It proves he is faithful to be trusted, not only as a true messenger, but as our only hope in life and in death. The risen Jesus provides an anchor of clarity and hope. He shouts to the world from the defeated grave, I am truly the way, the truth, and the life. I am God. I am the door to the Father. I am faithful to keep my promises. The Father is pleased with me and my sacrifice. All who believe in me will be saved. I have defeated death, sin, and hell for all who place their faith in my name. I am who I am. That is what the resurrection proves. We can truly know that our God is faithful, that he really will save, that Jesus really is true. So point one, the resurrection validates the ministry and the message of Jesus. Point two, the resurrection is so important because it secures our redemption and our salvation, okay? Turn your Bibles to Romans 4:25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Says Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul explains to us here the fullness of the atonement. He says that Jesus was first delivered up. Okay? This isn't just saying that he's a package in the mailbox delivered to you, right? As if he was just, here you go, Pilate. Here you go, Romans. Here you go, Pharisees. Here's Jesus. That's not what he's saying. The word here literally can be translated put to death, right? He wasn't just given to them, and that was the end of it. We all know what happened. He was put to death. Jesus, God in the flesh, condemned to die, accused by the Pharisees, given over to Pilate, crucified by the soldiers. Jesus was delivered over to die. Well, why? Paul answers that question too. For our transgressions, because of our sins, he was put to death. Have you considered that reality, right? Has this arrow pierced your soul? Have you been convicted over this truth? Christ Jesus died for your sin. Christ was crucified and suffered the punishment that you and I deserved. What does that mean? Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ came down from heaven, from his perfect heavenly throne, took on flesh, to be rejected by the people he created, and ultimately die as a substitute for their sin. To have their sin imputed, right? Credited to his account, that he would be treated as the sinner on the cross, taking on their punishment, to bear our iniquities and our transgressions on his own back. On the cross, Christ was put to death and paid for the sins of mankind. What's the wages of sin? What's the payment that has to be brought? Death. Right? The justice of God must be satisfied. Sin demands a just punishment. God cannot just look at the sinner and say, you're free to go. There has to be a payment for the forgiveness of sin. And Christ took your place. On the cross, he bore the punishment of his people so that there would be no more debt, that there would be nothing left to pay. No sin, not a drop of punishment. Their sin will be blotted out in its entirety because he drank the wrath that we deserved. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. He didn't forgive us just of some of our trespasses, only to later punish us in something like purgatory, right? He canceled the record of our debts entirely, clean slate, justified, setting aside its legal demand that we would die for our sin. He set it aside by nailing his son to the cross in our place. You deserved to be on that cross. I deserved to be on that cross and die and bear the wrath of God. Jesus took your place. He was treated as if he was the sinner, so that we could be treated as if we were the righteous. On the cross, Christ bore our sin. And in turn, he gives you his righteousness by grace enacted through faith. That is, Jesus was punished for sin, so that all who believe would be forgiven in his name and given his perfect righteousness to stand before God and be allowed into the glorious kingdom of God. This is what it means that Jesus was delivered over for our transgression, okay? But that's not the whole picture, right? If he just dies and stays there, we don't have a complete atonement. He doesn't just simply die paying the sin and remain conquered in the grave. He doesn't remain dead. He obliterates the bonds of death by his resurrection, and by it secures our redemption. He destroys death itself for the believer. The end of our verse says, "And he was raised for our justification." Jesus Christ arose from the dead because of our justification. Well, what does that mean? Okay? That's loaded with a lot of big words there. What does that mean, that he was raised for our justification or because of our justification? Well, let's back up and think about it. If he remains dead in the grave, what happens? Well, he wouldn't be able to atone. Why is that? Death is the curse for sinners. If Jesus remains in the grave, in effect, it would not mean that he was perfectly righteous and able to conquer death. If he remains in the grave and stays there, he deserves to die. He was not able to conquer the curse for us. We're not freed from it if he does not rise. He's not powerful enough to defeat the fall, and he does not crush the head of the serpent if he does not raise. He does not overcome the fall of Adam if he is not resurrected. Acts 2 clarifies this for us in verse 24 and 27. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." This is the key part here. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Death was not able to hold him. Why? "For he will not abandon the soul of the Holy One and let him go." Christ was raised to demonstrate, Romans 1:4, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was raised to prove his perfect holiness and power, to showcase his authority to overcome the bonds of sin, wrath, and the curse, to show that he crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus must raise because he is the Son. And as the Son, he is holy, perfect, righteous, and all-powerful. He was raised because of our justification, because he actually atoned for sin that day, because he actually disposed of the wrath of God on your behalf. He actually made peace with God for you because we were actually justified by his death, because your sin was actually taken away. He was raised. That's the significance of this verse. That's the significance of the resurrection for us here. He secures our redemption. It proves that he is truly able to save, powerful to save, that he really bore your sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west. It proves his power. Are you afraid that you're in danger of hell? Do you fear for your salvation? Are you afraid for your soul? Do you fear that the wrath of God may still be upon you because you have not truly believed? That for your life of sin and rebellion, you will suffer the wrath of God for eternity in hell. Do you fear that? Here's the solution. Don't look to your own weak efforts to reform your life, because you won't be able to reform it enough. There's no way that you can possibly be good enough to be allowed in after a life of sin. Don't look to others and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as them, so God has to let me in because, well, I'm not as bad as the worst guy," right? Don't even look to your own small faith, wondering, "Well, do I have enough to be accepted? Am I going to be enough? Is my faith going to be enough?" It is not your faith that saves, but rather the object of your faith that saves you. We are great sinners, and men and women of pitifully small faith, even the best of us. But we have a great Savior who is able to save using just that little bit. If you are in fear of your salvation, look no further than Christ. Look no further than that empty grave. Run to him. Run to Christ, the sinner and the afflicted saint. He died for your sin, and he was raised to prove that it has been vanquished, done with completely. The dragon of sin and death has been slain by Christ. Satan's accusations against you hold no weight, because Christ himself bore your grief and sin and was raised to show that they are no more. You are justified, forgiven, free from the punishment and power of sin, and free from the curse of the second death in hell. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sting has been removed as well as its power. Death is now simply the doorway to life for the Christian because of the victory that Christ won for you in the resurrection. That's point two. He secured our redemption. And finally, the resurrection promises our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:53. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Elsewhere, Paul says we live in tents, mere passing bodies, that though outwardly we waste away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. As you go through this life, I'm sure you all feel it, right? Every one of us sooner or later feels the effects of the curse. Every one of us sooner or later gets old. We get wrinkly, we get weak, we eventually die. We have perishable bodies. I'm walking carefully here. This flesh is not forever, is what I'm saying, right? You all know that. Everybody has back pain. The cemeteries are dying proof of that. We are mortal beings. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think my body is going to last for eternity, much less 100 years. That's the kind of a problem for eternity, isn't it? That's kind of an issue. If this is going to decay away, how in the world am I going to be raised if my body's gone, right? How can we have eternal life without eternal bodies? That's a problem. But this is the joyful hope. And it's in the word "must" here in our verse. These perishable and mortal bodies must put on the imperishable and the immortal. We must. It is required that these bodies be changed into something new. Why is that? And what exactly does that look like? If we back up a bit, we see exactly what Paul means here. In verse 48, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Every single one of you in here tonight, bears the image of Adam, okay? We are descended from him. All of Adam's seed bears his curse. That is why we are mortal and frail. That is why we decay and die. But those of us who believe and have been united to a new Adam, to a different head, in our union with Christ, there is a new image that we bear. There is a new body that we're going to be raised to. No longer is it simply the decaying image of Adam. We shall bear the image of Christ. In his resurrection, we see a new body, a new eternal man. This is the must that Paul is pressing, because Christ is raised in new life in a new resurrected body, never to die again. We also must be raised in the same way because we are united to him. Romans 6:5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Christians have been crucified with Christ. We have died with him in our sin. It is gone. And in the resurrection, we've been raised to the newness of life. This has a literal meaning here, right? We will one day legitimately, actually be raised to new life. If you back up just a little bit in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead." And Paul goes on to say he's the first fruit, okay? Meaning he's the first one with many more to follow. He is the head. The body then follows him. As he is, we also will be. The resurrection of Christ secures for us a newness in life. It's not a metaphor. We're not going to be spirits floating around in a nothingless meaninglessness, right? This is important and should be a great joy to us, right? Especially to us who are older folks. I know I'm young, I don't really have a lot to talk, right? But he promises us new bodies, right? And to experience the fullness of his glory in eternity, right? Bodily. To touch his hands, to behold his face with our eyes, to glory in the fullness of the wonder of Christ in God. This is the joyful hope we have as believers. Eternity will be more breathtaking than anything we can possibly grasp, because we will get to experience the purity of God's creation in its fullness as perfected human beings in the likeness of Christ, to the praise and the glory of God. The resurrection promises us that we too will rise, that you will not stay dead, that mortality is not your end, that brokenness, that frailness is not all that there is for us. We will not always be perishable. We won't always be old and hurting. Cancer will not always be a reality. Injuries and brokenness will one day be no more. There will be no more back pain, and praise God for that. I'm done. That will be a wonderful day, right? We will be raised and changed in the twinkling of an eye to experience and enjoy all that God has in eternity with him, bodily. The resurrection into imperishable bodies to live forever with the Lord. That is the promise that we have in the resurrection of Christ. Because he is raised, we too shall be raised. These are all wonderful truths. Because of the resurrection, you have the assurance of a faithful God who keeps his promises to save. One who trusts, who you can trust to never leave you nor forsake you. That you can place your full faith in and confidence in, knowing he really is powerful and willing to save. Because of the resurrection, you have a steadfast hope that your sins are forgiven in Christ. That eternal life really is yours. That he is mighty to destroy the curse and to bear your wrath. To defeat death for you. You have confidence before God that you've truly been justified. And finally, because of the resurrection, you have a joyful hope of opening imperishable eyes in glory, to dwell in the pleasures and the infinite joys of God forever, to experience it bodily, to feel and grasp heaven, to be raised to eternal life truly for all eternity. That is the wonder of the resurrection. That is why it is the crown jewel of Christianity. It is our hope and our joy. So my one question of application, my one thing that I want to talk to you guys about today, outside of that, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Is it the thing that changed your entire life? Or is it simply just an afterthought? Will you too be raised with Christ? Or is it just something that you affirm because you come to this church? Has it actually individually changed you? Have you beheld the resurrection of Christ with new eyes and believed on him for your salvation? Have you truly trusted him? Because of the resurrection, I trust you, my God, to save my soul. I'm done trying my own way. I believe you, that it's finished, truly. Do you believe it? That's what I want you to wrestle with today. Leaving today. For the Christian, rejoicing in that fact. My sin is forgiven, my God is faithful, and I'm gonna be raised. For those of you wondering if I'm truly a Christian, number one, question yourself, have I really truly experienced that resurrection? And if not, run to Christ. He stands there open arms, willing to forgive, ready to save, ready to resurrect you from the deadness of your flesh. Don't let it go by. You only have one chance at this. You get one shot at this life. One chance to be resurrected with Christ. You will either be resurrected to life or resurrected to death. If you choose to wait and reject Christ, you will be resurrected one day, but it will be resurrected to judgment. If you choose to follow Christ, to submit your life to him, to repent and believe the gospel and come under his authority to save you, you will be resurrected in joy to behold all of the wonders that are in the perfect satisfaction of God. Think about that today. Let's pray. Our great, great God and Savior, Jesus, our Lord. We love you, Christ. Thank you for first loving us, Lord. We don't deserve anything from your hands, Lord. Certainly not your life. Certainly not the resurrection, God. And yet you've given it to us in its fullness, Lord. That we too shall be raised. That you were, Lord, delivered for our sin, raised for our justification. That if any would, Lord, cry out to you, confessing you as Lord and really truly believing in their heart that you rose from the dead, Lord, placing their faith in you, you promised to save. And God, what a wonderful privilege it is to be saved by you. Lord, I pray today for those that do not know you, Lord, truly, for those that are teetering on the edge of hearing you say, I never knew you. God, I pray that they would come to you truthfully, honestly, and repent and believe. For those of us who have come to you, Christ, I do pray. Rejoice our hearts in that future hope of resurrection, Lord. Press it more clearly on our eyes as we view this life. As we walk, Lord, help us to have a steadfast hope that one day we too shall rise with you. And let us eagerly expect and wait for that day when you return, Lord, to be raised to new life with you, Lord, in eternity forever. Stamp that on our eyeballs, God, that we may see you and love you and worship you, Lord, all the more. In your name we pray. Amen.